The class that we're beginning today is called The Language of Faith. And the idea behind it is fairly simple. And it starts with the fact that in any area of interest, in any discipline, there is sort of a discrete vocabulary that goes along with that. In other words, if you're a baseball fan, then there are things that baseball fans talk about that to the uninitiated make no sense at all. You know, on-base percentage. You know, to someone with no knowledge of what baseball is and what happens during a game, that would be meaningless to you. But if you get around a bunch of baseball fans and they start talking about OBS or RBIs, then they know what they're talking about. And what can happen over time is that the same sort of feature can happen in a church, and especially in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus and the Word of God, is that there is a discrete vocabulary that comes along with your English language Bible. And we can talk about what God does in the world in terms of things like justification by faith. Or we can talk about what God does in the life of the believer as sanctification. As we'll dig into today, we can talk about how God operates in the world by saying, He has redeemed me. Or God causes redemption to happen. And that's fine, as long as I know what that word means, and as long as you know what that word means. But if one of us doesn't know what the word means, has communication happened? No, not yet. Not yet. It can be the equivalent of hearing, you know, sports fans talk using their lingo. An outsider is going to hear somebody say, you're justified, and they may attach some words that they think that that means, but it may not be what you mean. And partially, this is born out of my seminary experience, and I know I've shared this in here before, but many, many times during my undergraduate experience, or my experience at the seminary level, you would get into sometimes heated arguments, or let's call them discussions, sanctified discussions of theology. And at the end, what you would figure out is that, in principle, you agreed on the same theological point as the person you were discussing with, but you were using different vocabulary to express your thoughts. And I think many times, especially when we talk theology, that's exactly what happens. Is we may in fact agree on what is true, but our way of getting there and our way of talking about it can be very different. So this is an attempt to really give some background and meaning to those words that get thrown around very easily in churches especially, and by pastors especially, with the assumption that if I say justification by grace through faith, that most people will know what I mean. Is that a good assumption to make? Probably not. And unfortunately, I think that that hampers good preaching from happening, is when it's a lot of theological lingo. You know, and unfortunately, and I say this as someone who's probably fallen into that trap, there's, you know, a pastor can feel like if I've said all the right theological words, then I've preached a successful sermon. And it ain't necessarily so. So there will be many results, I hope, from looking at these words in this way, to give us a deeper sense of when we hear in readings, and we'll look up a bunch of them today. It's the only copy that's left, or set that's left. So, I think Jenny needs one, right? Yeah. So we're going to start today with one that is both easy to talk about, and there's a tremendous amount of background information on, which is good, but it's sometimes a lot to get through, and that's the idea of redemption. The concept of redemption or being redeemed is one that features very strongly in Christian proclamation. It's in so much of our hymnody, it's in so much of our songs and so forth, is this idea of redemption, being redeemed. And this is a classic case of a word having a biblical meaning, but then when you use the word in another context, in a secular setting, if you will, that word takes on an entirely different and almost an opposite meaning. And let me give you an example of what I mean. And I keep going back to sports, so I guess that says more about me than it does you. Let's paint this picture scenario. The Super Bowl is not that long ago. Let's say the two teams meet in one Super Bowl and Team A wins. And so the year passes, there's a new football season. That whole, at the end of the playoffs, the next year, the same two teams end up meeting in the Super Bowl. Okay? So Team A and Team B, who are in last year's Super Bowl, are in this year's Super Bowl too. And so Team A won last year. What are all of the announcers going to say? This is Team B's shot at redemption. So I didn't even have to coach you on that, did I? That's how deeply it's sunk into the way that we use the word today. And what do we mean by that? Well, it's simple. If Team B does enough to win the game, they have redeemed themselves. And that's probably mostly the way that people think of using the word today. That if I get into trouble, if I mess up, if I do something wrong, then it's on me to redeem myself by doing what? Oh, you know, apologizing, being really nice, maybe, you know, paying restitution or, you know, paying my debt to society, but in so doing, I will redeem myself. So that's pretty much how most people are used to hearing the word. The terrible problem with that is that when the Bible uses the redemption, it means entirely the opposite thing. In the Bible, redemption is never something you do to make yourself better. Redemption is something that someone from outside of you does to you and for you. So you see the problem right away when we use the word, when we take the word redemption out into the public square. Everyone's used to it meaning I have to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and make things right. When from the biblical perspective, redemption is you are in such trouble that somebody has to come in and get you out of it. And that's what it means to quote unquote be redeemed. So that's where we start. And if you take a look then on the first page, which is the page with the scale, and you have this intriguing little graphic of money on one half and a heart on the other, I think pretty quickly we'll come to see that redemption has to do with a price being paid. That's a huge feature of what the word means. And I've transliterated the Hebrew for you. You don't have the dots and dashes of biblical Hebrew there, but you have what it would sound like if you could speak Hebrew. And the term that we're looking at is ga'al. Ga'al means to ransom, deliver, or buy back. And that is related to the Goel, the Goel's Ga'ald people. The Goel's are redeemers. And this is all on that first page. I'm just summarizing what's there. We, in the book of Ruth, we meet a class of people in Israel who were redeemers. And what redeemers did is, especially in the case, the full term, generally speaking, was kinsman redeemer. And as that name suggests, a kinsman redeemer was in a position to be able to help their kinsmen should they get into some type of life situation where they were in trouble. What type of trouble? Well, the bullet points on this page give you a sense of what kind of trouble you could get into in the ancient world. Kinsmen redeemers bought back the estate of a deceased relative. They bought back a poor relative who had to sell himself into slavery. You know, the kinsman redeemer finds out they had to do that. Oh my goodness. So they go and make arrangements to literally buy that person out of slavery. A redeemer would receive restitution for a crime whose victim was deceased. Very early on, the kinsman redeemer avenged the homicide of a relative by executing the murderer. This was later replaced by due process, which is probably for the best, and would customarily assist a relative in a lawsuit because a kinsman redeemer had the means to do so. Understand, in all of these situations, what's the one thing that would be required of the redeemer?
Money.
Money, exactly. You had to be able to help. That's what characterized you as a redeemer. And so even here, in describing this relatively small class of people in the Old Testament, do you see the picture that it's starting to set up? Of when we get to the New Testament and people start talking about Jesus as the Redeemer. Why? It's because he's in a position to help you. He's in a position to purchase you. And we'll get more into that as we go along. Probably the most famous Old Testament Redeemer is Boaz. If you flip the sheet over, we get into that story just a little bit. We meet Boaz in the book of Ruth. Ruth is a relatively short book. You could read it this afternoon if you really wanted to. And I would, of course, recommend that you do that in the near future if you have the opportunity to do so. But one of the great themes of the book of Ruth is that she and her mother-in-law needed to be redeemed. Not in the spiritual sense that we tend to think of first, but she was in a life situation where she did not have the means to do what needed to be done. In other words, they were poor and had nothing. The full story was, you know, that Ruth and Naomi, as well as the other daughter-in-law, they had all lost their husbands. And not only was that tragic in the ancient world, but this meant for the wives, or the widows in this case, they had no means of taking care of themselves. The best that they could do, and what they decide to do, is go home. Naomi decides, I've got to go back to my homeland and essentially throw myself on the mercy of my community to see what they can do for me. And what ends up happening is a kinsman redeemer steps in. Now, the way it happens, it's all explained in Ruth chapter 4, and I'll just summarize for you because it take a lot of time to plow through. But the Redeemer that really should have helped Naomi and Ruth decides that he can't. And so Boaz steps in and says, I'll do it. And not only will I do it, not only will I buy the land that will enable Naomi and Ruth to live comfortably, but I'll even marry Ruth. So I'll throw that in as well. And so the as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story is that through that work of Boaz's redemption, a child is born. A child who ends up being the grandfather of this little guy named David. And it is King David. So it's, and the other thing that's worth mentioning too is that Ruth was not by nationality or race a Jewish woman. She was Moabite, if I remember that correctly. And so she was brought in from the outside and treated like one of the promised chosen people. And it's from her line that King David is ultimately born, which is a whole bunch of foreshadowing about who God wants to have be part of his kingdom. So just a couple of things to keep in mind. It says there on this side too, Boaz becomes a redeemer to Ruth and Naomi. This placed Boaz at a financial disadvantage at first. Okay, it's not as if Boaz had so much money that he would never miss it. He'd just purchase this land and then take Ruth in marriage. It set him back a little bit to do this, but it secured the future and inheritance for Ruth and Naomi. So it was worth it to him to do this. And, of course, again, their marriage meant Ruth was regarded legally as an Israelite, and she would give birth to David's grandfather. And I think what's so helpful here to look at the Redeemer as a person and to be able to look at someone like Boaz is that we identify redemption with a person. You know, it's one thing to talk about redemption as a concept in sort of an abstract way, but to think of a redeemer as someone who has to disadvantage himself in order to help his family and to give them what they need. Now we're talking about an idea we can hang some stuff on, right? And it makes it, I think, fairly obvious that when we talk about redemption in Scripture, we're talking about something that is based in a person who's not us, right? We're not redeeming ourselves by paying the price ourselves. If we had the money to pay, if we had the means to pay, we'd do it, but we can't. So someone else who has the means has to come in and pay our bill for us to make everything okay. So if, I know it's, hopefully, it's not a huge leap to see in what Boaz and other redeemers were doing a picture of Christ. And that's the whole thrust of this, is to see the work of Jesus, the work of a redeemer, is to go help people who can't help themselves. So do you see how this is completely opposite of how our culture has come to think of redemption? It's they run opposite. It's pretty interesting to see. Any questions so far on the redeemers in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth? Okay, then maybe the most famous reference to a redeemer in the Old Testament is the one that we get in the book of Job. And this one I would like for us to look up. So let's go to Job chapter 19. The specific verses are 25 through 27. once you hear these verses, you'll probably want to sing them. It's Job 19, 25 through 27. That's okay. If you happen to know any of Job by heart, this is probably it. Would somebody read verses 25 through 27 for us, please? Okay. So yeah, here, you know, it's extraordinary. It's fascinating that in the midst of everything that Job is going through, which if you've ever read the book of Job, was an awful, awful lot. In the middle of all that, Job makes this declaration of expectation that he knows his Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will see, even though he dies, he has the expectation of, in his risen body, seeing his God, which he's identified already as a Redeemer figure, with everything that we've talked about attached to that, that God's going to come, he's going to make things right, he's going to pay out of his riches whatever needs to be paid in order to secure my future. And that's an extraordinary thing for him to say, because Job's friends have all kinds of advice that they want to give him about how to get out of the suffering that he's in. And everything that Job says and does in the book of Job, a lot of it, is in context of him replying to his friends who keep telling him things like, Job, you know, there must be this one sin that you haven't yet confessed. And if you'll just get to the bottom of that and confess that sin, then your life will go back to the way it was. And Job really seems nonplussed. You know, he's saying, but it can't be that, because I've confessed everything I know how to confess. You know, and finally, this is where he ends up, is he throws it all on God. By saying, I know that I have a Redeemer who's handling it all for me. And that someday I'll see him. Which is an unexpected and marvelous thing for him to say. Certainly from our vantage point, we see this as a clear reference to resurrection. And that, I mean, this is the basis, the textual basis for the hymn, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. Which we, you know, it's one of those, if you worship on Easter and you don't hear that hymn, you'd feel like sort of Easter's only half happened. But it comes out of an old, one of the oldest Old Testament texts that we've got. Embedded in that is the expectation that in my risen flesh I will see God one day, because he is a Redeemer figure. It's really amazing. Thoughts or questions that you have on the Redeemer reference in Job? Artists, please.
Thought redemption was forgiveness.
Well, it is related to forgiveness.
It's related, but it's not the right word to use.
Right, right. As we'll see, it's not necessarily a synonym for forgiveness. What redemption is more concerned about is you as a sinful human being had to be purchased by God. And the price that Jesus pays is, in a sense, it's his death. In the Catechism, Luther describes that as not with gold or silver, but with the innocent blood of Jesus. That's the currency. That Jesus poured out his blood, and that's what bought our souls. So it is, as we'll see in just a second, it's a ransom price that Jesus willingly paid. Now, of course, along with that comes the full forgiveness of our sins. When by faith we receive what Jesus did at the cross, our sins are forgiven. But the specific thrust behind redemption is that Jesus bought you. He paid for you. And now you belong to him. Where before, our sins had us belonging to death, had us belonging to evil. Now we don't, because Jesus bought us back. So that's a good question, because we hear those two things side by side quite a bit.
But now we have to accept it, because he's virtually forgiven everybody, saved everybody.
Right,
We have to do something. We can't refuse him, let's put it that way.
Yes, and that's where faith comes in, right? Faith is receiving this great thing that's been done to us. You know, but in the case of, going back to Naomi and Ruth, Boaz redeemed them, purchased the land, married Ruth. Ruth could have run away. She could have said thanks, but no thanks. And as human beings, we have that innate ability to refuse the gift. But when we talk about the redemption, the price Jesus paid on the cross, yes, that was for all people. You know, it wasn't just for a select few. It was to make that possible for everyone. Very good.
That's amazing.
It is amazing. It's astounding, really. Because, again, to connect some of these Redeemer ideas, Redeemers took a hit when they would buy land for some far-flung member of their family. And that's even bigger, yeah. That's as big as it goes. And it's for you. Absolutely right.
How did they avenge the homicide of a relative by executing the murderer?
Oh, well, that's back in the days of an eye for an eye. You know, that's way early on. It very quickly turned into, you know, a due process situation where, but it would fall to the kinsman to avenge. And that's how you get into some of those, well, you know, to a certain degree, that is still going on in many places in the world. Your family killed one of mine, so we're going to kill one of yours. And that cycle just perpetuates itself. If you see at the bottom of the page that we're on, pada is another word that in English Bibles gets translated as redeem. And it's related to ga'al in the sense that it means to make a ransom payment. Now, this word is used mostly in ceremonial law to describe the act of replacing one sacrifice with another. One place where that happens is in sacrifices of the firstborn. You know, and if you were a Hebrew father or mother, you wouldn't have to actually sacrifice your firstborn child. You could offer a substitute sacrifice of a lamb. And that was a pada. So you redeemed your child by offering the lamb. You see how that works? There's always a payment involved and always a substitution taking place. So these two words, ga'al and padah, both appear in the Old Testament. Padah appears a lot in Exodus and a lot in Psalms. But they both get translated as redeem, because both of them are talking about, in order for you to belong to God, some price must be paid on your behalf. And again, just stop to think about how directly opposite that is from the idea of redemption being something you have to do to prove yourself to the society around you and to other people. Completely different. I just have to share this with you. I've infected my son with this idea to the degree that when we're watching a sporting event and, you know, it talks about it's Duke's shot at redemption, he'll yell at the screen, "Secular redemption." Oh, poor child.
We don't have to worry.
What about have that. I done?
We don't have to worry about that. We
yeah,
the
right.
The Browns will win.
Right. Right. So, anything else from the Old Testament perspective before we move into the New? That's the page then with the chain at the top. And sort of as a transition into talking about redemption in the New Testament, one of the best sermon illustrations that I ever heard on the topic of redemption set up this scenario of a young child, out of a model kit making a toy boat. And it could actually float in the water, which he thought was pretty neat. And so one day after a really strong rain, he went out and took the toy boat, and he lived near a large drainage ditch. And he put the toy boat into the large drainage ditch, and, you know, it was success at first because the toy boat floated, but then it floated away. The current was up, it was moving too fast, and he could only just stand there helplessly as the toy boat floated out of sight, and it was gone. You know, and he was crushed, as you could imagine. So he goes to town a few days later, and he walks by the toy store, and he's stunned. He does a double take. He has to walk back and look in the window again, because there, right in the window of the toy store, is his boat. The very boat that he put together, and he knows it because of the stickers and the stuff that he put on the boat. He knows it's his. So he goes into the shop, and he confronts the store owner. He says, "Hey, mister, you have to give me my boat. That was mine. It floated away a couple days ago." And the shop owner said, "Too bad, kid." Basically, you know, possession is 9/10 of the law. It's my boat now.
You snooze, you lose.
Yeah, right. But I'd be happy to sell it to you. So he named the price, and the little kid thought, "Oh, man, I don't have that much money." So he went and he got a job, you know, selling papers or whatever it was, earned enough money, went back to the store, was very relieved the toy boat was still there, and he went in and put down his $5 or whatever it was, and he bought the boat back. And now it was his again. And that's exactly what Scripture means when it uses the word redemption. You know, we are the boat. Because of sin, what once belonged to God floated away. And in order to get us back, because God is just and sin must be punished, there was a price that had to be paid in order for us to belong to God again. Jesus paid the price. Not by getting a paper route, but again, he paid the price by laying down, you know, first, living a perfect life, offering that perfect life as the perfect sacrifice for sins, and then rising from the dead, so that we all have been redeemed in the sense that we needed to be bought back. We needed to be purchased. Or the idea of the ransom, you know, is also very powerful. And I don't know, I never saw the movie, but I saw tons of commercials. This was in the 90s for a movie called Ransom, starring Mel Gibson. And the big scene that to this day people remember is Mel Gibson shouting into the phone, "Give me back my son." If you remember that at all, that's from Ransom. And the whole idea of ransom is that if somebody has your child, now it's up to you to dig deep and give the kidnappers enough money so that they'll let your child go. And if you do that, you have redeemed your child using the biblical mindset of things. So that's some ideas that we can attach to redemption to help explain to people it isn't what we do that makes a redemption. It's what God has done. And Jesus is the Redeemer in the sense that he pays the price himself so that you can belong to him. Let's take a look at how that plays out in the New Testament.
You know, my life is never going to be the same when I go into a store with a
coupon. Yeah. Yes, indeed. And if any of you, like me, grew up in a state where you had bottle and can redemption, you had a built-in understanding of what redemption is all about. And I remember, you know, taking those back to the room at Meijer in Shields, Michigan, and they would buy back our empties. Was it 5 cents? 10 cents? Yeah. Yeah, and right, yep.
New York State.
And bottles, yeah. Yep.
It was my privilege. The town alcoholic walked home every night with a six-pack and threw the bottles in the woods. And I come out of school, and I go back and pick the bottles up, and I would get 12 cents. And the kids are going, where do you get all the money? Every day I'd go out to school and pick up the bottles.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's
right.
Yeah. Yeah. And we lived on a road that was, the township park was at the end of it. So, you know, people would go down to the end party down at the park and then drive by and throw their empties into our yard sometimes. Oh, yeah. And we'd collect those. That'd be pretty lucrative if you went down to the park and cleared up all the empties. So in the New Testament sense, the words really mean the same. The Greek is apolytrosis. Sounds like a disease almost, doesn't it? But apolytrosis means simply to buy back with the same force of meaning that we've been talking about. And it's based on lutron, which is the price of release. As the note says there, these words were used especially with respect to slaves. And you can, and that being, you know, very in the practical sense, in the ancient world, the household servants, the slaves, this would be the price that one would pay to essentially buy them out and let them go free. Now, that has a lot of contextual connection to the Christian message, doesn't it? Because, you know, we're always talking about being slaves to sin and being freed from that sin. How? By someone paying a price for us to go free. So this all works together in the proclamation of the good news. And it all hinges on this idea of price. It must be paid. That exchange happens for the sake of us to be free people, to be out from under an old identity. It could be any purchase of goods, as the note says, but slaves is really the one that this was pointed at in the Greek language. So let's take a look at some actual references to this. And we'll speed it up a little bit by just asking various people to look up each reading. So could I have one person look up Hildred, Mark 10, Jenny, Romans 3, Galatians 4, Mary Ann, Ephesians 1, verse 7. Who would like to do that? Donna. And Holly, would you do Titus 2, 11 through 14?
Mm-hmm.
So Mark 10, verse 45, Hildred, how does that read?
For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Okay. So there we have familiar words to us, right? Having gone through the Mark journey. Jesus himself describing his mission as giving his life as a ransom, as a payment for many. And that's very important. That shows a self-awareness on Jesus' part, that he's not in the world just to be a good teacher. He's not in the world to just enlighten people. He's coming to pay the ransom, to be the ransom for the sake of all people.
Pastor?
Yes.
Why does it say that it's gives his life a ransom for many? You keep saying all, we all believe all. Why does it say just for many rather than all?
I think maybe what Jesus was anticipating is kind of the thing that we that artist brought up in an earlier question, and that is he gave his life for all, but will all receive it?
No. Believe in him.
Yeah.
Franklin Graham goes into one whole chapter on don't be surprised when you see the murderer standing next to you in heaven. Mm-hmm. And if he accepts me, then he will be here with you.
Right. Right, yeah. So I think that that's at least part of what Jesus is anticipating. When he says for many, it doesn't mean I've died for 3/4 of the world's people, but the other quarter is on their own. It's not that. I think it's the response to what he's done means that it will not be all, because some will reject that. Some will say, no, thank you. I don't see a need, or I don't want what you're providing. And that's the substance of our free will. It's a scary ability that we have. Next was Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. Jenny, please. Yeah. Now see, I mean, even as I hear that, those verses have so much more fullness to them when we, just from dipping our toe in the idea of redemption again. And what that tells us is that justification by faith is made possible by the redemption of Jesus, which we've just reviewed is the price he paid by dying on the cross. You know, Jesus essentially bankrolls our salvation. He funds our salvation by his perfect life and innocent suffering and death. And that's the riches that he can pay out of now to give us forgiveness and freedom from sin. And we receive all that through the gift of faith. And it's really marvelous. But the thing is, these words require the unpacking that we've been doing. Because otherwise, to familiar ears, it's like justification by the redemption of Jesus Christ. Okay, and we know that that's in some way talking about Jesus did something for us. But hopefully this gives you a few more things to pack into the idea of redemption. Jenny, what was the opening part of that, the first verse there? Would you read that again, please?
Sure. You want me to start with the sentence starts?
Yes, please.
There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Yeah, all right. So thank you. And there it's, there's the law, right? I mean, that you have to preach law in order to get the full gospel. And the law is there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And Paul makes whole lists of no distinctions. You know, there's really no distinction between anyone because all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Which is another way of saying there's no perfect people, which is another way of saying there's no one who can redeem themselves before God. No one. It levels the playing field precisely and entirely. So as the thing that Dan said before is entirely true, I don't know if everyone could hear it, but in heaven, you may be surprised to see somebody standing there next to you who's committed some heinous crime, but at some point later on, repented sincerely and received the forgiveness that only Jesus bought and paid for. So there's this realization that there really is no distinction. The only distinction is, do you believe that Jesus is your Redeemer or not? But as far as perfect lives are concerned, we're all the same. None of us are. So it creates the need for a Redeemer, for someone outside to come in and do what we could not. Galatians 4, verses 3 through 7.
So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Wow. Okay. So do you hear, that's wonderful. The idea there that's so filled with meaning for us is we used to be slaves to sin. Now we are beloved sons of God and by extension daughters, which means, among other things, as we heard, we inherit all of the good things of God. And what was the pivot point in that in those verses? What was the point at which we went from being slaves to sin to being God's kids? Redemption, yeah. So whose work is it? God's. Who benefits from it? Us. But that wasn't our work. The language that is used there incorporates the beautiful language of adoption, which is a very excellent way to talk about how God works in the world. And it just sets up for us so many ways to talk about grace, to talk about redemption, the way that we can connect all that. Using that language is adoption, starting with our baptism. You know, our baptism is, among a number of things, an adoption into the family of God. Even to the degree that when a child is baptized, that baptism happens when the water hits them and the name of God is spoken. Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when a child is adopted, they typically receive the name of their new family. When a child is baptized, they receive the new name of their family. They receive the name of God. Okay? Whose action is that? God's. At the very least, we could say the parents bringing the child to be baptized. Now, if you've gone through a process of adoption of a child, or even adoption of a pet, What's one of the things that you probably have to do in order to take your pet home? Right. Pay an adoption fee. If you're adopting a human child, then there are all kinds of fees that have to be paid out. So do you see what's happening there? It's redemption, the type of redemption that we're talking about. A price is paid so that you can now belong to me. So what we've got going on in this passage, it's so great, is God adopts us. He pays all the adoption fees necessary to call you a son or a daughter and to name you as an heir of all the good stuff that he has to give. It's overwhelming. It's grace in full. Because, you know, human beings in our natural state didn't even ask for him to do this. And he went ahead and did it. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Don?
In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace.
Okay. So there we see a direct line of thought that does connect redemption with forgiveness. And it just leads right away with that idea. I've always sort of been fascinated with this idea of the currency with which we were purchased is the blood of Jesus. And you hear some Christian traditions making more of that than others, right? The blood of, you know, plead the blood, you sometimes hear people say, or I pray the blood of Jesus upon myself. And I think that's probably a good thing to let our thoughts go there, because that really was the means through which we were bought, was the shed blood of Jesus. And that's really what's meant when you come forward to the communion table. And as you are receiving the wine, you may hear the pastor say something like, "This is the true blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, shed for you or poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." This is what you were bought with. The result being your sins are forgiven. You know, your record is washed clean. And you have a brand new start with God. Artist, please.
I don't exactly understand the riches of his grace.
Oh, okay. Yeah, it's kind of, I think it's related to what we said before, that the wealth through which Jesus saves us, he accrued on the cross, if you want to think of it that way. But it started with his perfect life. You know, that's something that often gets left aside, unintentionally, of course. But the first thing Jesus did to save us is he lived the law perfectly, where we inevitably break it just by showing up. He lived the law perfectly every day, all day. And so the sacrifice that he lays on the cross is a perfect life. And so I think when it talks about riches of grace, that means a couple things. One is that comes from a perfect life that Jesus offers voluntarily. And the second thing it implies is never runs out. You know, we need more grace all the time, right? With every new day we step into, we need to lean into God's grace, which is all related to what we've been talking about thus far. Grace is, I don't have to do this good thing for you, but I'm going to. And that describes the work of Jesus to a T, as being our Redeemer. He's going to step into this at great cost to himself, but he'll follow through. You know, and part of what was weighing down on him in the Garden of Gethsemane was, I think, to use the what we're talking about here today, he was beginning to feel the full weight of the price that he was going to pay. And it was enormous. So the riches of grace, I think, implies that there is more grace in God's chest than there is sin. Yeah, it's always going to overwhelm our sin. And last one, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14.
Teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
Okay. Great stuff there. Wow. So again, you see the role that redemption plays in all of that. There was a twofold outcome there. Hopefully you heard that redeem us from evil. So that's the first step. We needed to be bought back from being in the clutches of evil. And the other result of redemption is that we are purified to be the people God always intended us to be a community of believers who are living in the world in a different way. So that's a really excellent way to think about redemption, is that not only does it get us out of trouble, but it cleanses us for service. It cleanses us to be different people, to have different values in the world, different values from the world. And that's always going to trace back to our own redemption. Right? And it brings up ideas that I've been that redeemed, and guess what? That's possible for you as well. As we take that message out, no one is beyond redemption, because ultimately, redemption, right, is God's action. Redemption is God paying the price in Jesus to get us out of evil and to purify us. And so, on the back of the page that we're looking at right now, it's just sort of a summary. And this is a scholar, R. David Reitmeier, and he writes, "The central theme of redemption in Scripture is that God has taken the initiative to act compassionately on behalf of those who are powerless to help themselves. The New Testament makes clear that divine redemption includes God's identification with humanity in its plight, and the securing of liberation of humankind through the obedience, suffering, death, and resurrection of the incarnate Son." So that says it in a pretty clear way. Redemption is God doing what we couldn't, giving us the benefit of something we could never hope to do, and that all comes out of the grace of God. His undeserved love for us results in us getting what we need in order to be released from evil and to walk in a new way of living that is thankful to God and that honors Him. Any last thoughts or questions that you have on redemption?
Don? Look at 14 in Titus, and you could almost misinterpret that to say that, well, you could be jealous for good works for
your
redeemed.
Oh, yeah.
For redeemed not, right?
Right, right. Yeah, there's so much that could be said there, but I think that clearly the when you take all of, especially Paul's writings into account, it is because you are redeemed, because God has done this for you, you can now willingly obey, which includes the glad doing of good in the world to help your neighbor. And it's certainly not the other way around, where I'm doing good in the world for my neighbor, so now God must reward me or pay me for the good that I've done. It's not that. The great, sort of the foundational passage of that is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, where Paul sets the stage, makes it very clear in words that most of us are pretty familiar with. You're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. But in verse 10, it said, you are God's workmanship, so let's walk in doing good works, which God has prepared for us beforehand. So Paul never says good works have no part in the life of the Christian. Of course they do. But it has to flow from knowing that your status is already cemented as redeemed. You know, you don't do good and then you're redeemed because you've done good. You're redeemed. So now you can do good.
Pastor, I heard a minister speak. Sorry.
Yeah, they're going to yell at you. I'm just warning you. you talk to me and I'll talk to them.
Minister, I was in church. This is not at this church. Another church. A Lutheran church. And the minister said, look around you. The person maybe next to you or across the aisle. When you get to heaven, they may not be there. And yet that murderer or whatever, mm-hmm. like what you were saying, mm-hmm. could be there.
Yeah.
Because it may be the person that attends church every Sunday. They think because they put that hour in or because they do good works
mm-hmm.
that they think they're going to be there.
Yeah.
And they won't.
Yeah.
Could you address that?
Sure. Yeah. Donna was talking about, she heard a minister talk about the fact that you can look around your church and not everybody who's standing there with you in church may necessarily be in heaven because of how insidious our human nature wants to believe that the good that I do gets me somewhere with God. You know, and may fall prey to this idea that because I've been a faithful worshiper, God's going to reward me. Or because, you know, whatever good we think we're doing, that's what, you know, gives me some cash to play with God. And it's not. I mean, again and again, the gospel tells us you can't get yourself there. Jesus has. So put your trust and rest in him, and now you're free to do good without all that pressure. You know, totally transforms the nature of the good that we do. Because if you're laboring under, I've got to do enough good in order to get God's love and approval and to go to heaven, how do you know? How do you know when you've done enough? You don't. You never will. If you rest in Christ and his completed work, he said it's finished. So it is. And now you can do good simply because it helps your neighbor and draws attention to Christ, which is a lot, that takes a lot of the pressure off of us. It just lets us do good for the sake of doing good. Jan.
Pastor, I probably in Sunday school, I learned that in redemption, the word grace, which they always taught me, you know, a gift received at Christ's expense.
Yeah.
And I always think of grace as that way,
mm-hmm.
and it makes me think of what he's done for me.
Yes.
And it helps, it just makes it awesome.
Yes. Yeah, I've also heard that as God's riches at Christ's expense, but it's the same idea. And it's helpful because Many times we hear, and it's true, that we are saved and that grace is free. We've received free grace. It's free to us, but it wasn't free for Christ. You know, he paid an awful lot in order to give us this gift. And so that can help us resist the idea of what one theologian called cheap grace. You know, God's going to forgive me anyway, so why not? When we know how expensive it was, that will hopefully... Nancy, do you have your... I wasn't sure if that was...
Sorry.
That's fine. That's fine. I just didn't want to skip over you. That's all. Dan.
The instance where the wealthy man says, I guess I'll probably get to heaven because I've been good.
Oh, right.
And Jesus says, there is nobody good but God.
Yeah.
And I'll give you a challenge. Give away all your possessions. He knows darn well this guy ain't going to give away nothing.
Yeah.
I'm sure.
Yeah. The story of the rich young man who goes away sad,
yeah.
And it really brings that idea to the forefront. Because, you know, he makes the claim, and, you know, he says to Jesus, all these I have kept. Okay. Well, but Jesus being Jesus, you know, he gets right to the heart of it, and he figures out he hasn't kept them all because he hasn't kept the first one. His riches are his God because he's afraid to leave them. And we don't know what happened to him either. It's one of those open-ended Bible stories. The man went away sad because he loved his possessions. What happened to him? We don't know. Hope maybe he came back around. That would be a hopeful thing, but we don't know for sure. Hildred, did you want to add something?
Well, the idea that it, you know, we learn the Lord your God is a jealous God.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want half our hearts. He wants our whole hearts.
Right.
So it, you know, goes back to the condition of the heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. And to get our whole heart, he gave everything he had. I think that's very powerful. Carol.
About the thief on the cross.
Explain that some more.
Well, he recognized who Jesus was and he asked him to remember.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus told him that today you will be with him.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I mean, talk about, that's a case of instant redemption, right? Because as Jesus is paying the price for the thief, he is told you're going to receive the great goal of that gift today. Today, right now. Yeah, very good. All right, well, we are past time. I thank you for your discussion today, and let's close with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we are very blessed by these words that we have heard today from your scripture. It's been a great reminder to us that redemption is your work. And you sent Jesus to make the ultimate payment for us, to live a perfect life and not then sit back and expect the rewards to roll in for being perfect. He gave that perfect life as the once and for all sacrifice for our thoughts, our words, and our actions that go against your ways, our sin. The fact that he did that is the ultimate expression of love. Lord, teach us to remind ourselves that we are redeemed people, that you did pay a very high price just so that we could belong to you again. And may that status, may knowing that that's how much you think of us, may that give us great poise and courage to live life your way. Lord, in our prayers, we lift before you all those who you know need your help in specific ways. We commend them to you, and we pray that you would work out your will in their lives in a way that encourages and strengthens them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.